And 12 in front of you. And friends, don't forget the old hymns. Yeah? Those words. Yeah? They're strange to our ears. We don't sing them enough. But they speak of eternal truth and they speak of your hope. Your hope, if you're trusting in Christ, in a way often, sometimes our modern hymns don't capture so well. And so let's not lose them. Let's sing them and know them. And may they shape our hearts in good truth. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for its work that it's done in our hearts in past times. Lord, we're aware of that, so many of us, as we gather now. And Lord, we ask again, Lord, that by your Spirit, your word would do its work in our hearts. Not just individually, but us as a church, as a local fellowship, joining us together in loving Christ and his grace that's sufficient for each and every one of us. So be at work for the glory of your name and our joy, we pray. Amen. So friends, we're coming to the end of our studies in Nehemiah, and I trust, I really hope, like me, you've been amazed at the treasure this book is for God's people. Perhaps you saw that the pastor was going to be preaching his way through this book, and you thought, well, we're beginning a building project, and Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, so that makes sense. I hope you've come to see that this book is not really about building projects, but is about God and his people. This book, of course, is famous for Nehemiah's heart for Jerusalem, as he hears of the walls being broken, the gates burnt. But what follows is bigger than a construction project. It's more a reminder of God and his purposes for his people. These people who have known the Lord's judgment, exile, return to the land as promised after 70 years, but in a mess. Through Nehemiah, not only the walls restored, but the people also restored, reconstituted as God's people. But in an even greater way, this book is about God, his unstoppable purposes, his faithfulness to his promises, his unending mercy to his people. They, his people, he, his, their God. And in a way, these penultimate chapters, couple of chapters, speak to that. Suddenly, in this chapter, Jerusalem is given a new name. Well, a new name for this book, at least. Did you notice? Chapter 11, verse 1. The Holy City. Repeated again in verse 18 of chapter 11 as well. We didn't read that. The people are gathered, and these chapters, with many names, it's a list of people engaged in the service of God. Those who go to the city to live, leave their own place, their land, for the upkeep and protection of the holy city. We read of priests and Levites ministering in the house of God. Chapter 10 ends with that declaration. We noted it, didn't we? We will not neglect the house of God. And so that is what they are about. Also gatekeepers and musicians serving, enabling the worship of God. And as you work through these chapters, reference is made again and again to the instruction of King David and Asaph regarding the worship of God in the temple. In verses 25 to 36 of chapter 11, there's this list of cities which were occupied by the people of Judah. And scholars note the similarities with that list in Nehemiah chapter 11 and that recorded in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 15, where the people of Judah, are first allocated their lot of the land as they enter it. And so we have these references that speak of the restoration of the land, of living under the days of King David, when not just Judah, but all of Israel knew rest from its enemies. And David's desire, of course, then was to build a house for God's name. And yes, we'll see in the final chapter that this is not the full and final version of God's promises. And yet these chapters paint this scene of a people restored, living under God's rule. We read of the choirs journeying around the walls, mirroring Nehemiah's own tour of the walls back in chapter 2 when he declared to those with him, you see the trouble we're in, Jerusalem lies in ruins and the gates have been burnt with fire. Let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We'll no longer be in disgrace. He told them then about the gracious hand of God upon them. Well, here the city in disgrace is now the holy city. The scene before us speaks of God's faithfulness to his promise. The city is restored. A people in disgrace, now described as a holy city, buzzing with activity that culminates in joyful worship. The culmination of these two chapters is verse 43 of chapter 12. That's why we stopped the reading there. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. You see, on the surface, these chapters might seem remote to us. Very obviously, they're littered with names of which we have no connection, and also because we know, even because where this is situated within our Bibles, that this is not the full culmination of God's promises. This is not the fullness of all that God has promised. Judas is very much frail and fragile. Chapter 13 will bring us and them down to earth. And yet, this scene, to these people and to us, is a scene of the hope of the glory of God. The hope of glory, once understood, is to be a reason for joy. Actually, the source of deepest joy. Friends, this is so important to us because we gather regularly on a Sunday. Maybe particularly aware of this morning. We gather with all sorts of things that remind us that all is not what it should be in our lives, in this world, even within the church. Some of you arrive with very real struggles and pain that is going on within your families. Others of us are burdened with the state of things in our country or the world, how messed up things are. Perhaps others of you are concerned or even frustrated that things are not as good as they could be within the church. Worried about the stress and strain of the upcoming building project. And yet these chapters remind us that Sunday by Sunday, we too gather with the hope of glory. And that hope, if understood, would be for us together the deepest source of joy. See, we gather in faith as the people of God, the company of the saved, if we're trusting in Christ, saved by grace, though through repentance, those through repentance and faith in the Saviour, gathered as those forgiven and gifted the promised Holy Spirit. We are not all that we should be or all that we will be one day. But we are not what we once were. And by the grace of God, we gather in that hope, in the hope of glory. Our gathering itself speaks to that hope. We await the new Jerusalem, the holy city, Revelation 21, coming down from heaven, beautifully dressed as a bride for her husband. Even as today we exist as an outpost of that city. We await the day when the dwelling of God will be with his people. Every tear wiped away. No more death, no more crying or pain. Everything made new. But today we gather in hope of that glory. And the very fact that we gather along with local churches across the world is testament to that hope. And as we recognize that, so the glory of God is magnified, our hearts are enlarged, and made happy, friends, as these people here are happy people. All was not well in their lives, but on that day they rejoiced with joy. So these chapters, I hope, will speak to us in a very practical way about how we understand ourselves and how we gather. There are particular challenges ahead for us as we relocate on a Sunday morning, but I hope that these chapters might stoke our anticipation for what is ahead. That we might be excited about all that God is doing and will be doing until he comes to bring his people home. Two moves then this morning. I just want us to see from these two chapters. The people and their source of joy. And secondly, the people and joy's impact. So those are the two things that we're about this morning. Firstly then, the people and their source of joy. Perhaps it's an age thing, but sometimes that question, what makes you happy, is hard to answer. Ask Esme, my youngest daughter, and she'll tell you straight away. But that simple question can be hard because happiness can be elusive, can't it? There might be things we know give us pleasure, but they don't automatically, in any given moment, make us happy. Certainly it's very difficult, isn't it, to tell someone to be happy if they're not already, even if you list all the blessings in their life. I remember being regularly irritated as a grumpy, sullen teenager as I trudged out the door to school by my parents' words, "You're never fully dressed without a smile." Bah humbug. Perhaps in a similar way, you struggle with the Bible's exaltation. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Is that really essential for the Christian life? But perhaps we can struggle because we know intuitively that delighting in God is beyond our control. In the end, joy in God is the gift of God. By the way, that doesn't mean that we should think that God can only require of me things that I'm good enough to perform. If I'm so bad that I can't delight in what is good, it does not mean that God has no right to call me to love what is good. No, such commands underline how wayward my heart is. You see, we don't just do bad things as human beings. No, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that naturally our hearts are far from God. We reject him and run after other things that don't give us true lasting joy. They don't ultimately satisfy. In our sinful state, our spiritual sensitivity to God and his goodness is all gone, all a mess. And if you think about the situation of the people in Nehemiah's day, at the beginning of the book, it's a bit like that. They have returned from exile, but the state of Jerusalem is ruined. They are in disgrace. Nehemiah uses that word a number of times. And yet you do not get the sense that they are that bothered. Only Nehemiah really sees it, at least at the beginning of the book. He is burdened and troubled by it, but no one else seems that bothered. These people are the one-time people of the true and living God, but it seems as if they think that living in broken Jerusalem is just how things are. So only as Nehemiah returns and reminds the people of who they are and God's promises for this place and his people that they are stirred to action. This is the story of a disgraced people remade. And so they are gathered in the city to rededicate this wall. As they offer sacrifices and sing, they do so with joy because, chapter 12, verse 43, God had given them joy. The story of this people is a people made happy by the gift, the grace of God. And that joy resounds. It bursts out in praise. The sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. It is, of course, not the case that the people woke up that morning and remarkably discovered that they were feeling joyful, as if God had just kind of given them some happy dreams or what have you the night before. No, the joy is evident actually throughout those two chapters. In a moment, we'll trace the impact. But right now, I want us to see how God gave them joy. It's the story of the book. It's quite clear, isn't it, that the people grow in their understanding of who God is and his relationship to them as a people. So when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and calls the people to rebuild the walls, he tells them how the gracious hand of God was on him. Let me trace it for you. Chapter 2, verse 20, Nehemiah declares, in the face of his enemies, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. And so the people work on the walls and begin construction. And then the people face opposition. But the people pray, and Nehemiah reminds the people. Chapter 4, verse 14, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. Next verse, we're told that God frustrates the plans of their enemies. By chapter 6, as the walls are completed, the people see that when their enemies hear about this, Verse 16, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of their God. The people realized in their own experience that God was on their side, that he was faithful to his promises. And then chapter 7, God puts it in Nehemiah's heart to register the people, demonstrating that God cares about this moment and these people. And by chapter 8, they call Ezra to bring the book of the law. And what does it remind the people? It reminds the people not to grieve, but because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And as the book of the law is read, they hear of God's commitment to his people. Chapter 9, they come confessing their sins. And through Nehemiah's prayer, they're reminded of God's power over all things, his faithfulness to his promises, particularly to his covenant to Abraham, and his limitless mercy. He does not abandon his people. We read, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them. Did not abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And they respond, don't they, in chapter 10 by saying, we want to be your people. We want to know your rest. We want to live in your house. They recommit to the covenant, don't they? And so do you see the journey that book, the story of this book takes them on? God has drawn them into knowledge of his covenantal care for them. They experienced it. They understood his promises amidst all that was uncertain and difficult in their lives. They discovered in there a happiness that was the result of the hope they had in God. His gift to them. His gift to them. God reconstitutes his people by enabling them to understand from his law and by his dealings with them in their day-to-day lives more of the brilliance, the goodness, the beauty and grace of the living God, his faithfulness to them. And all the people discovered deep joy. The impact that we'll see in a moment. But friends, do you see what God has done for you this morning? As we read and learn from his word, Sunday by Sunday, day by day, in your own Bible reading, are you discovering what Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in his second letter? His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, the experience of understanding more of God is a means by which he would give us joy, unshakable joy. And friends, let me say this also, that is experienced particularly in the life of the community of God's people. My guess is there were all sorts of things going on in individual families represented in this book. All sorts of things. Sickness, health, financial difficulties, troubles with the relationships, all those things with going on. Some exciting things, some really sad. But it was particularly as a people coming together that they were reminded that God was for them. His love is steadfast. His promises are sure. And they were strengthened and rejoiced in such truth. Some of us struggle with joy. And that becomes an excuse for neglecting the gathering of God's people. And we wonder why joy in the Christian life becomes harder. Well, we've cut ourselves off from the means of being reminded of that joy. Friends, you are closest to the hope of glory when you gather with the Lord's people to sing Christ's praise. You're never closer in this life than when you're doing that. Because it's what this gathering speaks of, isn't it? God has set upon his love upon us in Jesus. The great shepherd who calls his sheep, who knows them by name, who lays down his life for the sheep, who will you not let anyone snatch us from his hand? Is there more joyful news than that? And as sheep, joins us as part of a flock. Local churches for the care of the sheep. So gather. The great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, writes these words which I think capture much of what we witness in the book of Nehemiah. He says this: God glorifies himself towards his creatures in two ways. Firstly, by appearing to their understanding, revealing himself. And so secondly, communicating himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting in him and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but being rejoiced in. What we've witnessed in Nehemiah is not simply God revealing himself to the people's understanding, but more, isn't it? He communicates himself to their hearts. It's a gift of deep joy. So they gather at the dedication of the walls with great joy because God had given them joy. And friends, the same should be true for us. God is glorified, is seen nowhere more than in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, as the radiance of glory, is seen and known, so that glory is magnified as it is reflected back in joyful praise of him. And so the Apostle John, who wrote those words about the Word becoming flesh in his Gospel, then writes in the opening of his first letter, "We proclaim to you what we saw and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make your joy complete." Friends, there is a wonder that I want you to grasp as we gather week by week, that I want you to anticipate as we gather week by week, as we gather to rejoice in who God is and what he has done for us in the gospel and for all who come to Christ. Such praise is a response, isn't it, to the revelation of God, which we hear from his word. Our hearts long for more of God, for the joining of heaven and earth, the coming of the King and the kingdom in its fullness. What is pictured is a taste of that hope in these verses, on earth as it is in heaven, and is pictured in our lives as we gather Sunday by Sunday to worship. We sing as free people in the hope of the glory of God that is yet to be revealed. And the gathering in itself, by faith, is real communion with the true and living God. God meets with us. Through such means, God communicates himself to our hearts in joy. Yes, sometimes we feel conviction of sin, but that we would come to the cross and know forgiveness and burdens released and joy. This place is not heaven. We await that day. But despite our struggles, despite our imperfections and failings, we gather to know real joy, real hope, real fellowship with our Saviour by the Spirit fueling us with anticipation about what one day will be. Is God the source of your joy? Do you know this gift? Look to Jesus. Understand who he is and his love for you. Receive his mercy. Know his joy. The source of the people's joy. Secondly, let's see the impact of that joy. So what we've done is we've started at the end of the passage, the culmination of all the preparation that chapter 11 and 12 represents in terms of the gathering for the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. But what I want us to see is that verse 43 of chapter 12, "On that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had gave them great joy," is an outpouring or release of this jubilation that is actually demonstrated through much of what we read through these chapters. The joy of God impacts the life of the people in a number of ways, and I want to just see that and explore the implications for us. Three things. So firstly, we see joyful service. In these chapters, what we're witnessing is joyful service. God's gift of joy leads to joyful service. These chapters are full of the names of men and women who are orientated towards God in their life, in a life of service. That's what we're reading on. It begins in chapter 11 with a tenth of the people moving to inhabit Jerusalem. Back in chapter 7, we read that the city was large and spacious, but there were few people living in it. Houses had not yet been built. And in the intervening chapters, there's little to suggest that that situation has particularly changed. And so you have these families who've settled outside Jerusalem, perhaps had some land of their own, were able to grow crops, part of communities there, established. They're being asked to relocate for the good of the holy city, for the security of the city. Remember, in the early chapters, we discovered that there were those who did not want to see Jerusalem prosper and happy for it to be left in ruins, both kind of culturally and economically, to stay impoverished. Families were called to protect the city, to continue to rebuild the city. And so you have this situation where over the past months, many of the people have put their lives on hold as they worked to reconstruct the walls. But that had finished. Most were going back now to their normal lives, but not for this 10%. They were asked to relocate, continue working in Jerusalem. And verse 1 tells us that the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10. That's how this team was recruited. But notice how they are described in verse 2. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are those chosen by lot, but such is the spirit by which they approach this endeavour, and we might say all the people, that we can equally say they volunteer. They willingly offered, despite the cost of such service. Such was the joy they knew in God that it was demonstrated in joyful service. No one was being made to feel guilty until they reluctantly agreed. It was a joy to serve. I'm thankful for the many here who joyfully serve in different ways in this church, in this outpost of the holy city. We are blessed to have a number of folk who facilitate ministry in unseen ways, who care for the building here and the practical needs of the church, organise our supplies, provide us with song sheets, tend the garden, clean, sort things out, those types of things, as well as obviously those who volunteer in different ministries here on a Sunday and on other days as well. When the Lord is our joy, service is a joy. For we know we have a God who's no man's debtor, who sees what is done and rewards and has blessed us already in indescribable ways in Jesus Christ. A mark of healthy church life is, friends, joyful service. But brothers and sisters, it's very much the case, isn't it, that over the next couple of months, over the next year maybe, yeah, the strength of our joyful service is going to be tested, isn't it? When in order to facilitate our Sunday morning worship, we need to set up and clear down, need extra people to provide lifts, transport equipment, in order that the worship of God amongst the people, us as a people, might continue. These people served in different ways. We read of stewards on the door, gatekeepers, musicians, those who facilitate and lead joyful celebration. You need joyful people for that, don't you? So will you be involved? Will you keep this vision in mind? The church waiting for the Saviour, joying and growing in the hope of the glory of God, joyful service. Secondly, joyful unity. Joyful unity. These verses are also a picture of joyful unity. There's a togetherness about the people. Again, verse 2 of chapter 11, the people who are willingly selected to relocate to Jerusalem are, did you notice that? Commended. Other translations, blessed by the rest of the people. They are thanked. They are prayed for. They are encouraged in their service. Friends, is your joy in the gospel reflected in your life by such unity? Thank you for doing that. What opportunities these next weeks and months will bring to encourage those in the building project team to say thank you, to remind Ajit that we are with you and others, to pray for them. What a difficult task they have. Friends, they have a difficult task. Pray for them. Encourage them. Equally, for those who take a lead in facilitating relocation and meeting at the infant school, not easy, but a time in which our unity, isn't it? It's going to be tested. Will we joy in the fact that we believe, as these people did, that our gathering as a local body of believers is something that God himself has done? He has formed this local church. Do you believe that? He has joined us together at this time in the history of this church to build one another and grow together in Christ. That's a thing of joy. God is at work. I love how this is reflected in as the people gather for the dedication of the world. Chapter 12, verse 27, the people come together, the Levites sort out, living in different places, the musicians come from the surrounding areas, they are purified with the people. Then you have these two large choirs, and they walk around the walls of the city, don't they? One goes one direction, the other goes the other direction around the wall. The whole city is surrounded by this song of praise. These walls they're standing upon, where months earlier their enemies mocked them, that a fox could knock them down. And now these people, these two choirs, traverse around the city, coming together at the house of God, one people, everyone joins in, lift their voices as one to the praise of God, young and old. You see that joyful unity? I'm sure there were many ways in which you could spotted the differences amongst that people. If you'd lined them all up, perhaps age, class, trade, where they were from, their different experiences in exile, some harrowing, some not so bad, perhaps some of them having a really hard time in their life. Another thing seems always to go right. But as they go to gather together, there's this joyful unity that flows from their joy in God, because nothing else matters more. Nothing more is more precious. His gift to them. Joyful unity. And finally, we've got to say this, haven't we? Joyful song. Joyful song. Brothers and sisters, if we learn anything from the Bible about heaven, about the new heavens and the new earth, know this. There will be singing. They'll be singing. Think about how much singing there is in the book of Revelation. Across cultures, singing is one of the main ways in which human beings reflect their joy, our joy. What does heaven sing of? Do you know what heaven sings of? Two things the Bible tells us very clearly. Jesus tells us, what's they singing about? One sinner who repents. One singer who repents. More rejoicing in heaven. One singer repents. By the way, this evening, 6:30, Lord's Supper service, we'll be thinking about those words. The joy in heaven at sinners who repent. And secondly, of course, it sings of Jesus, doesn't it? The one who is worthy. Why? Because he is the Lamb who was slain, and by his blood has purchased for God a people from every tribe and nation, and made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. So as we gather to sing of the joy of salvation and of the love and mercy of our Saviour, we, Sunday by Sunday, do you see it? Join with heaven. We join their song. We call forth that city to descend, where peace will be unending. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The impact of their joy is singing, and singing a reflection of their joy. So brothers and sisters, let's sing when we gather with full hearts. Verse 43 tells us that the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. I discovered this week that when we sing at the prayer meeting, my youngest daughter falls asleep to the singing. She'll tell me, "I heard you singing last night, Daddy, at the prayer meeting." Well, I hope that as we gather at the infant school, the sound of rejoicing will be heard in that neighbourhood. It'll be great. A new sound in that part of Bedgrove from us. Friends, what makes you happy? What is the impact of that in your life? You see, do you know a joy that is shared in such a way that a community of all sorts of different people, situations of life, are joined together with a willingness to serve, a oneness, a unity in singing? That's what we witness in these chapters. And what a witness that is. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. Would that the world see that amongst us. The joy of the Lord given to us for the glory of his name, for the joy of us, his people. I trust so. I hope so. Amen. Amen. Let's sing. Let's close with song.